Isaiah 10:5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So, Lord, as we look at this and the balance of the chapter this morning, may your blessing be upon the reading and the teaching of your word. And may we have an ear to hear and a heart to obey that which the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So here in verses 5 and 6, to jump right into it, we see Assyria's assignment. God gave an assignment to Syria, and because of Israel's sin, God sent Assyria to discipline them. God sent Assyria to Israel to put them into line. That's what verse 5-6, I send it, that is the Assyrian Empire, against a godless nation, that is Israel. And to commission them against the people of my fury. God is upset. God's angry at Israel. If you look at the last phrase of verse 4, it says, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Assyria is God's hand stretched out against Israel. Assyria is the rod in the hand of God's in the hand of God. But know this, that the sifting of the enemy is the refining of God. The sifting of the enemy is the refining of God. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Remember that? "But I prayed for you that your faith fail not." And then Peter said, "Jesus, you don't know how strong I am. You really don't know how committed I am. You know, all these other guys here, they're flakes. But me, you know, you called it yourself. I'm the rock, you know, that kind of thing. I'm rocky, and I can rise up, and I can beat any kind of challenge." But we know that when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus after Peter tried to cut off Malchus's ear, well, I guess he did cut it off, but after that, he fled. He deserted Jesus. He had told Jesus, "I'll never do that. Jesus, though everybody else here leave, I'm with you. I'm going to stick by your side." But the soldiers came, and Peter took off. And I can just see Satan going, "Yes, yes. You know, he deserted Jesus. He said he wouldn't. He deserted him. I know he's going to feel guilty for what he did." And then later on, when he did follow Jesus from a distance, he came into the courthouse, or came into the courtyard of the house of the high priest. And there he sat down around the fire. And there was just a little servant girl. And she said, "Hey, I know you. You were with the man from Galilee. You were with Jesus." And what did Peter do? He denied it. "Oh, what? Me? I don't know the man." And you know what Satan did? Yes! He deserted Jesus, and now he's denying Jesus. And then another servant girl came out, said, weren't you with Jesus? Aren't you one of the Galileans?" And Peter said, "Not me." And you know what Satan did? Yes! Yes! I've ruined Judas, and now I'm on my way to ruining Peter. I'm going to have all of these guys, you know, ruined by the time I'm done. And then another came forth and said, "You too were with Jesus." And Peter denied it with a curse. He said, "I don't know the man." And the rooster crowed. And Peter went out and was so defeated. And Satan's going, "Yes, yes." But know this. The sifting of the enemy really is the refinement of God. And some of you, you're going through it right now. Even last night, you succumbed to temptation. Even last night, you gave in to the promptings of sin. And Satan last night was going, "Yes, look at that Christian. You know, he's going to be going to Calvary Fremont in the morning, but he's going to walk in defeated. He's going to walk in full of sorrow. I've got him right where I want him." But the sifting of the enemy, it's the refinement. It's the refinement. It's the refining process of God. Because we know that all of this eventually strengthened Peter. All of his failings, and this is the weirdest thing, all of his failings didn't ruin him, but by the hand of God, they served to strengthen him and to build him up. You know, he went out and he repented. Faith and repentance breaks the shackles of the enemy. And you might be here this morning feeling guilty and full of regret and full of shame for what you did last night. And let me tell you this, that's good. Some people say Christians should not live in shame, and I get that. But if you no longer have the capacity to experience shame for your sin, there's something wrong with your soul. If you no longer have the capacity to feel regret, sorrow, shame, and guilt, that tells me your soul is calloused. Your conscience is your heart is hard. Your conscience is calloused. And so when you feel beat up by sin, I go, praise God. Something's working right in you. Because you can come to faith and repentance. And that's exactly what happened to Peter. And faith and repentance broke the shackles of the enemy. And Satan was defeated again. Faith and repentance always defeats shame and guilt and regret and all of that kind of stuff. It always does. And you're strengthened in the Lord when you repent and when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, because it throws off the shackles of the enemy. And you can do that this morning. I bet during worship, there are probably a few of you that would say, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, cleanse me. I was so dumb yesterday, last night, Friday, whatever it was. You repented, you put your faith back in Jesus, and He forgave you. And the shackles of the enemy dropped off. So that was a serious assignment. And even though they were sent to discipline Israel, Israel is going to be strengthened through it. In verses 7 through 11, we see Syria's arrogance. Yet it does not intend, nor does it plan to do so in its heart. But rather, it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? And so here we see Assyria's arrogance. And Assyria overstepped the will of God. The problem with Israel is they never quite lived up to the will of God. The problem with Assyria is that they overstepped and they went beyond the will of God. God sent Assyria to discipline Israel, but their purpose was to destroy Israel like they had done to all of the other nations. And even as a river overflows its banks at flood time, And does destruction. So Assyria now is overflowing the banks that God created her to flow in. God commissioned Assyria with a very specific assignment. And Assyria said, forget that. I'm going to do what I want. So here in verses 7 through 11, we see Assyria's arrogance. And her attitude is that I am the King of kings. I'm the Lord of lords. I'm the Lord of the earth. And she's not content with her assignment. And so we see that Assyria's problem really isn't really greed. It's pride. It's not that she wants all of the booty and all of the plunder of Israel and Judah and all of these other nations and city-states. In her pride, she's independent. And no one can stand against her. She's impressed with herself and with her power. She will determine her own course, and no one's going to tell her what to do. Nobody's my boss. That sound familiar? I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, with who I want to do it, where I want to do it, how I want to do it. And I don't have to answer to anybody about it. I'm going to live a morally unaccountable life. This is what Assyria is saying. She will do to Israel not what God wants her to do, but what was done to the other nations and the city-states. Let's get that map up there. This is the march of Assyria so far. It's that whole purple expanse there, that is the historic borders of the Assyrian Empire. Obviously, when she started, she wasn't that expansive. But as she moved down from the Mesopotamia over there on the right-hand side of the map, the eastern side, as she came to the Mediterranean and began to march down, she began to conquer all of these cities and city-states in Syria there. And we were told through history that Calno, all these are in the text there, Calno was defeated in 738 B.C., Carchemish in 717 B.C., Hamath in 720, Arpad in 740, Samaria in 722, and Damascus in 732. So as she marches throughout what she wants to be her territory, she's destroying all of these city-states, all of these nations. And so all of these points on the map here, these are trophies in her case. These are notches in her belt. And she wants more trophies in her case. She wants more notches in her belt. So on she marches. In verse 12, we see that Assyria's punishment by God, we see that it's announced. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. And so God is going to punish Assyria, yet only after her sifting work in Israel is done. God's going to get Assyria for her sin, but only after he does his work in Israel. You know, if your kids do wrong and the neighbor kids do wrong, which kids are you going to discipline? Well, I think in this day and age, it probably might be the neighbor's kids, you know, because they're creeps and your kids are okay. But probably if you're a sane parent, you're going to discipline your kids and not the kids of other parents. And the whole principle here is that judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment begins with the house of God. If Assyria is more sinful than Israel, why is God using Assyria to discipline Israel? It's because Israel's God's kids. And judgment begins with the house of God. My judgment doesn't begin with your kids. It begins with my kids. Now, your kids might have done more than my kids. They might have instigated. Of course, your kids instigate. My kids would never, ever think on their own to do something bad. It has to be the influence of your kids. But even though your kids were the influence and they instigated my children, I'm going to discipline my children. And this is the whole principle here, that God begins judgment with his own house. He doesn't weigh out, you know, who's the most sinful. He looks at who he's most invested in. Who does he have covenant with? I have covenant with my kids. I don't have covenant with your kids. And so all of my discipline, all of my energy is going to be flowing into my kids. And that's what's going on right here. And so the enemy, Assyria, is given free hand until God's work is finished with his people. And there might be stuff happening in your life right now. And you might be thinking, well, everybody around me is worse than me. But God loves you so much that he's going to sift you. God loves you so much that he's going to discipline you. God loves you so much that he wants to boil the sin out of your life. That's what's happening here. In verses 13 and 14, we see Assyria's assumption. For Assyria has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped back at me. So here we see Assyria's assumption, and her assumption is that I can do what I want. And so again, Assyria is going to be punished for her arrogant assumption. Nine times in these two verses. Nine times in verses 13 and 14, Assyria refers to himself as mighty and as powerful. Who can stand in my way? Nobody can stand in my way. There was a woodpecker that was pecking at a tree, and a bolt of lightning struck the tree. And it split the tree in two. It knocked that woodpecker unconscious onto its back. And when the woodpecker came back to consciousness, he looked at the tree and he said, "Whoa, look what I did." This is what Assyria thinks about herself. Look at me, look at what I did. And doesn't even acknowledge the hand of God empowering her, sent her to do what she was going to do. And so here we see Assyria's assumption. And you'll notice in verse 13, we're told that the enemy removes boundaries, plunders the treasures, and brings down the inhabitants. You know, with a couple weeks ago of that leak from the Supreme Court with the probable, I guess, overturn of Roe v. Wade, the focus is back on abortion again. But if you look at what abortion has done in our country, we're told there that the enemy has removed boundaries. And the boundary that's been removed in abortion is that life in the womb is no longer sacred. Life in the womb is no longer sacred. All through history, life in the womb, Christian, non-Christian, Jew, non-Jew, life has been held to be sacred. But the boundary was moved, formally so, in 1972 at Roe v. Wade, informally so, softly so, in the last decades, in the few decades leading up to that. But the boundary was removed, and we're told that the treasure was plundered. Life is no longer sacred. Therefore, that life is not worthy to live unless I say so, or unless the mother says so. And so that life sucked out of the womb. The treasures of the womb are plundered. And we're told there then that the inhabitants are brought down. You know, you can only, abortion can only proceed with the dehumanization of life in the womb. Therefore, that baby, that life in the womb, it's not human. It's a blob of tissue. It's a POC. It's a product of conception. It's just the fetus. We can't use the word baby. You can't use the word human. You have to dehumanize life in the womb in order to go forward with abortion. This is exactly what's been done. The border's been changed. The boundary's been erased. The treasures have been plundered. And we're told there that many inhabitants are brought down. To dehumanize life in the womb is to cheapen all of life. It's interesting that abortion gave a real turbo boost to the whole discussion of euthanasia. Abortion also gave a turbo boost to all kinds of sexual insanity in our culture. And so many marriages have been destroyed. So many lives have been destroyed. With pornography, with free sex, with all of the things that we see just coursing through our society today. So much of that was released. So much of that was set free when the boundaries were changed and when the treasures were plundered here. You know, other boundaries have been moved too in our society. The boundary for truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. There's no objective truth at all. There's no absolute truth that applies to everybody. Is that true? Yes. Well, there is an absolute truth that applies to everybody. It's a self-defeating kind of notion. Philosophically, it's nonsense to say there is no truth. But that's a line that's been redefined. It's a boundary that's been moved. We've taken the definition of marriage. We've moved that boundary. no longer is it between a man and a woman. It can be between a woman and a woman, a man and a man. And philosophically, there's no stopping point now between two men and a woman, two women and a man, two dogs and a cat, or whatever. You're going to see these categories open up because the boundaries have been moved. They're no longer fixed. We've seen now the line, the boundary move between male and female. If you don't believe in climate change, you're a science denier. But if you believe that genitalia and gonads and chromosomes and DNA and enzyme don't determine your biological sex, then you're enlightened. Even though all of this stuff is anti-science, to redefine male and female, to erase the line between them, you have to be a science denier. All of these things are being changed, and we see so many boundaries being moved in our days. Boundaries that really are the bedrock of truth, of family, of sexual sanity. And, you know, if this keeps going, America cannot stand. You cannot build a nation. A people cannot be built upon this foundation. And case in point, just look at the polarization of America. Boy, and it getting worse. Now the whole thing with the Supreme Court and the leak of the Roe v. Wade decision coming down, that even more fractures, that even further polarizes our nation. And wait for two more years when the presidential election comes up, regardless of who the candidates are, our nation is going to grow further and further and further apart. Why? Because of verse 13. The boundaries have been erased. They've been moved. The treasures have been plundered. And all the inhabitants are being scattered. Listen, folks, I don't mean to scare you. I don't mean to scare me. But if Jesus doesn't come and do a revival in our land, our nation's over. Really, it is. It's just a matter of time. It truly is. I'm not a Christian nationalist. I'm not saying that everybody has to become a Christian. I'm saying everyone needs to become sane, you know, and live by common sense. If even we just return to what's called natural law, that a Christian and a non-Christian can. You know, I got a book on my shelf. It's What We Can't Not Know by Dr. Jay Buruzewski. And he says this. Every culture, down through history, every culture knows that it's wrong to murder. You don't have to have the Ten Commandments and have the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, to know that it's wrong to murder. Every culture knows that. You shall not murder. Every culture had it on the books, codified in one way or another, you shall not commit adultery. Every culture, thou shalt not rape, thou shalt not kidnap. Everybody knows this. This is basic moral natural law that everybody knows, whether you're a 15th century pygmy in 15th century BC pygmy in the heart of Africa or a 21st century whoever. Everybody knows this. And if we can just return to sanity, to common sense, and to the natural law that's innate within the heart of every man and woman, I'd be fine with that in terms of the foundation for a national life together. Does America have to be Christian to work? It doesn't. But we all have to have the same grounds of morality to make our nation work. And we're not there. Obviously, to be the church, you need a lot more than that. There's faith in Jesus Christ and all of that. But just to have a civic life together, there has to be a coming together on what it means to be moral. There has to be a common understanding of what justice means and all of these things. So, with all of the boundaries being moved, the treasures being plundered and the inhabitants being scattered, it looks like Assyria is doing her work. In verses 15 through 19, we see Assyria's punishment carried out. Because you know, Verse 5 that we read says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." Then in verse 12 it says, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria." And so the Lord has promised to punish Assyria for her sin, for going too far. God sent her to discipline Israel, but she wants to destroy Israel. And so God has said he's going to punish her. And here we see in verses 15 through 19, the punishment carried out. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not the wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his, that is Assyria's, stout warriors. And under his glory, a fire will be kindled and like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child would be able to write them down, would be able to count them. And so here we see Assyria's punishment carried out. And since Assyria would not acknowledge God's hand, since they would not submit to God's hand, they're going to experience God's hand. And Assyria is going to be purged by the holiness of God. Well, when did this take place? Well, turn to your right a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36. Isaiah 37, verse 36. Look at verse 33. Isaiah received this word from God as the Assyrians are camped before Jerusalem. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of Assyria. And when the men arose in the early the next morning, all of these were dead. One angel, one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Can you imagine what a million angels could do? I think probably that one angel could probably have done a few more. But here we see that God promised Assyria his wrath because they overstepped the bounds of his commission. And now we see that punishment carried out towards the end of the book or the middle of the book of Isaiah. So Assyria's punishment is now carried out. In verses 20 through 27, we see Israel's refinement. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord of God, the Lord God of hosts, my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you, the way that Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. So here we see Israel's refinement, and it talks about a remnant. After Assyria does the work that God sent her to do there in Israel, we're going to see that there's a remnant that's left. And a remnant really just means those who've survived the elimination process. Remember, the sifting of the enemy is the refining of God. And God did not allow Assyria to wipe everybody out in Israel. He only allowed Assyria to go so far. Even though Assyria intended to destroy the nation, God said, this far and no further. So there are going to be some that are left. Israel is going to be refined. And there is one area of refinement in verses 20 through 27. One area of refinement, and then there are four areas of increase. One area of refinement, four areas of increase. There's one purpose that God had, and then there's four results once that purpose has been accomplished in Israel's life. One purpose, four results. The purpose that God sent Assyria against Israel is there in verse 20. We see a purified faith. This is the purpose for God's discipline, to bring Israel to trust Him and Him alone. Verse 20 says, the house of Jacob, those who have escaped, will never again rely on the one who struck them, but they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. You'll remember that Syria and Israel were going to attack Judah. Judah, King Ahaz, king of Judah, he appealed to the Assyrian Empire. He sent them money. He said, I'm going to hire you guys to come down and to beat up Syria and Israel so they don't invade me. And so the king of Assyria did that, but he went ahead and invaded Judah anyway. The king and Judah, they relied upon the king of Assyria to save them, to deliver them politically and militarily. But then they oppressed them militarily and politically. They trusted on them. They leaned on them. They relied upon them. But that trust was betrayed. That trust was violated. And so God is saying, I want you guys to trust me. If you remember going back to Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9, Isaiah is appealing to King Ahaz. Listen, King Ahaz, don't trust in Assyria. Don't trust in Egypt. Let God be your trust. God will defend you if you just put your faith in Him. God will rout the enemy for you. And King Ahaz said, no. The king of Assyria is bigger than God, so I'm going to trust on the king of Assyria. So God wants to purify their faith. So they trust in God and in God alone. And if this purpose of God in sending the Assyrian king, if that purpose will take root and will blossom and flourish inside of Israel's life and in her heart, we're going to see the four following results. You know, what's God doing in your life? He wants to bring you to that place where you trust in Him and in Him alone. That's the purpose. Look to me, says the Lord, and be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord who's worthy, and He'll save you. Trust in the Lord. And when your trust is in God, these other things that we're going to look at here, they're going to take root and they're going to blossom and come to fruition in your life. And the first thing there is in verse 22, where the Lord says, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Listen, once your faith is purified, you're going to have increased wisdom. Your wisdom will increase. And I think the point that God is making there in verse 22 is very simple. That your deliverance from sin is a higher priority for God than your deliverance from the enemy. Your deliverance from sin is a greater priority for God than your deliverance from the enemy. And so here's King Ahaz and the whole kingdom of Judah crying out to God, get Assyria off our back. Get Assyria off our back. Man, this guy's he's a gorilla. He's beating us up. Deal with him. And God is saying to Israel, repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in me. Turn from your idols. Turn from your arrogance. Turn from your pride and put your faith in me. Get Assyria off our back. Get Assyria off our back. Get sin out of your life. Get sin out of your life. See the difference? Israel's concerned with Assyria. God's concerned with sin. Now, you're concerned with your debt. You're concerned with your depression. You're concerned with how you've been treating your wife, your husband, your kids. You've been, you know, all the stuff that you've been doing, the thoughts you've been thinking, the words that you've been saying, the way that you've been treating people, and the way that people have been treating you. Get my boss off my back. Get my wife off my back. Get my husband off my back. Give me money. And God's concerned about your heart. The sin that's in your heart. The false trusts, the impure motives. God's looking at those things, and God wants to deal with those things. So an increased wisdom is that when you're on, it happens when you're on the same page with God. Because up to this point, Israel and Judah, they're not on the same page with God. They're concerned about Assyria. God's concerned about sin. But when your heart and your mind and your thoughts, your motives, your attitudes, they align with God, that's wisdom. That's wisdom. And God is more concerned with the sin in your life than the enemies you face out there. God wants to deal with that first. And some of you need to hear that this morning. God is more interested in purging you than He is in punishing you. Your enemy. In verse 24, we see increased peace. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way that Egypt did. In verse 24, we see increased peace. It's not, God doesn't say in verse 24, do not fear Assyria, for he will not strike you. That's not what it says. It says, do not fear the one who is striking you. That's totally different. He's not promising that Assyria won't strike you, but as Assyria does strike you, as Assyria is getting in your face, as Assyria is erasing the boundaries and plundering the treasures and the people are scattering, don't fear. God says, I want you to live in peace. Listen, I want you to live in peace even when life is beating you up. Even when your husband does this, your wife does that, your kids do this, your parents do that, your boss doesn't understand you, your fellow employees, you're not on the same page with them, the economy sinks, you're all upset about Roe v. Wade, you're all upset about Ukraine, you're all upset about Republicans, Democrats, you're all upset about Twitter and Musk or you know whatever it is. All these things that we can get all up in a flurry about. All these things that seem to be coming against us and battering against us. Just watch the news. You can get really beat up. I don't care what channel you watch. You can just get beat up watching the news. Do not fear the one who is striking. That's amazing to me. This isn't deliverance from the storm. This is deliverance in the storm. This isn't peace because the storm, it blew by you and you're going, praise God. This is peace in the middle of the storm. And God wants His people to have peace. Even when things don't go your way. When the economy doesn't go your way. When your marriage isn't hitting on all cylinders. When your emotions, just kind of get the best of you and you're depressed, you're anxious, you're worried. Whatever the thing happens to be. You're all upset about your finances all of the things that can assail the human heart. There's peace in the middle of the storm. There's increased peace. Verse 24, also we can see from there increased hope. Because there, it doesn't say you will be delivered from the enemy's power. You'll be delivered from the enemy's purpose. That's huge. Because a lot of you are getting beat up right now. Life isn't going the way you want it to. Your marriage isn't going the way you want it to. Your job isn't going the way you want it to. You thought you'd be making a lot more money by now. You thought you'd be promoted. You thought you'd be the cat's meow and all that kind of stuff. You thought you'd be the next rock star or whoever, But it's not happening. It's not happening for you. God doesn't say that he'll keep you from the power of the enemy. God promises he'll keep you from the purpose of the enemy. Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I told him to pound dirt and leave Peter alone. He doesn't say that. He goes, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. What? You're not going to keep me from Satan sifting me like wheat? No. You're not going to keep me from life beating me up? No. You're not going to protect me from my wife, my husband, my kids, my parents, my boss, my job, the economy, my emotions, my thoughts, the news? No. But I'm going to deliver you from the purpose. Why did Satan want to sift Peter like wheat? So he could destroy him. That was the purpose. Satan's purpose wasn't to refine Peter. Satan didn't say to himself, if I sift Peter like wheat, he's going to be an awesome apostle, and I can't wait for that. Wasn't that? He goes, I want to destroy this man. I mean, this man's the closest to Jesus. This man, everybody looks to him for leadership within the apostolic team. I want to destroy this. I want to cut off the head. I've cut Jesus off, and I'm going to cut off the second head. I'm going to cut off Peter, and then the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. Satan's purpose was to destroy. Jesus said, I'm going to keep you from the purpose of the enemy. The older I've gotten, the less I know. And you can come to me and say, Tim, I'm going through this horrific thing in my life. Now, when I was 25, I knew why you were going through it. But now I don't. I have no idea. I don't have a clue why you're going through what you're going through. Now, maybe you made a stupid decision. That's very possible. Maybe others made stupid decisions, and you have to suffer for that. That obviously is very possible, too. So I don't know why you're going through what you're going through. But I know exactly how you should be going through it. You go through it as a man of God. You go through it as a woman of God. You put your faith in the Lord. You lift your hands and you say, praise you, Jesus. I don't know why this is happening to me, but I'm going to trust you through it. I'm going to bear the name of Jesus through it. And I'm going to be a Christian. You're going to do this thing. If you're going to do the Christian life, do it right. And I'm going to walk with Christ. I'm going to believe in Christ. And this isn't going to destroy me. This debt isn't going to destroy me. This divorce isn't going to destroy me. This disease isn't going to destroy me. Well, all of these powerful influences, you know, are just sweeping through my life. But Jesus, you're stronger than all of it. And I know that all of this sifting is so that I can be refined. Does that make sense? You're not saved. Sometimes, obviously, you're saved from the different power. But listen, all of us get beat up. Someone thinks that, you know, pastors live in an ivory tower or something. Anybody with kids is in the real world, okay? Everybody's in the... If you're married, you're in the real world. If you have a mortgage or a rent to pay, you're in the real world. All of us have the same kind of temptations and struggles and trials and dreams and ambitions and fears and all that kind of stuff. You're not saved from the power of the enemy, but you are saved from the purpose of the enemy that's to destroy you. Verse 27, so it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. This is increased liberty, where the fullness of God's work breaks the yoke of the enemy. So we see this one purpose, that you trust in God and you trust in God alone, that you rely upon Him and rely upon Him alone. And then these four results that will take root and blossom in your life: increased wisdom, increased peace, increased hope, increased liberty, where the fullness of God's work will break the yoke of the enemy in your life. You know, a yoke is put on an animal so that that animal will serve the will of someone else. You know, if you were to ask an ox, hey ox, what do you want to do today? I just want to graze and eat grass and sit down and just, you know, mind my own business. Well, no, you can't do that. I'm going to put a yoke on you. You're going to serve the will of that man. But I have my own will. Doesn't matter. This yoke cancels out your will. You cannot do what you want to do with this yoke that's on you. The enemy wants to put a yoke on you so that you can't do what you want to do. so that you can't praise God, that you can't live for Christ. But when this yoke is on your neck, this worry and this regret, this hatred for the person that did this to you, for your ex, whatever it happens to be, this hatred is a yoke that's on you. And it captures your will that you can't do those things that you will. The yoke is meant that you can serve the will of someone else. But as your faith is purified, as you increase in faith, as you increase in wisdom, as you increase in peace, notice verse 26. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against Assyria like the slaughter of Midian. This is where Israel went to battle against a nation and they won at the Rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up as he did in Egypt. Who's that an allusion to? Moses. Israel, they came out of Egypt. They come to the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is behind them. They can't turn back. There's a mountain on either side of them. They can't go to the side. They have to go forward. But there's the sea. And they're looking around. What do we do? Where do we go? And God says to Moses, Moses, why are you looking around? Tell the people to go forward. Lift up your staff over the sea and it's going to divide. And so we know the story. Probably the most powerful miracle in the Old Testament. Certainly the one that's referred to the most is the passage of Israel through the Red Sea. And so they went forward. And as they moved forward, there was a yoke behind them. See, when they were in Egypt, they lived under cruel taskmasters. They had a yoke upon them, and the pharaohs used them to build storage cities, and in fact, they might have even built some of the pyramids and all that kind of stuff. They were used as labor by the pharaohs and by the princes of the land. They couldn't fulfill their own will. So Moses goes up, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that we might go out and worship the Lord. No, Pharaoh said. You can't do what you want to do. You can't do what God wants you to do. You will do what I want you to do. I impose my will on you. So the yoke of Pharaoh was on them. Eventually, we know the story, they let him go. But Pharaoh and his army is right behind them to reimpose the yoke. But God tells them to go forward. And as they go forward in faith, the yoke is broken. We know that the Red Sea went back to its normal parameters and drowned Pharaoh and his army. And that yoke was broken. As you trust in God, as you go forward in faith, the yoke is broken on your life. As you just learn, as you grow in Christ, I think every week yokes are broken. Where your will was enslaved to lust, to greed, to pride, a slave to bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness because of what people have done against you. As you just grow in Christ, it's the fatness that breaks. The Greek word there, the Hebrew word there, shemen, is oil. It's the anointing, as the anointing of God is on your life through His Word. As you grow out of these yokes, and they just snap because you're growing bigger and bigger and bigger. Remember Samson, the Philistines finally captured him. Delilah cut off his hair, his strength fled him. Philistines got him, gouged out his eyes, chained him to a millstone, and he just went round and round and round and round. But then there's the last phrase of one of the verses. But his hair began to grow again. And when you know the story, you're going, yes, yes. He's getting back his strength. He's getting back his strength. And that the growth of his hair, representing the growth of his strength, it broke the yoke. And God used him so powerfully at the end of his life. And just as you grow in Christ, the yoke is broken. Your walking in faith breaks the yoke of the enemy. In verses 28 through 32, we see Assyria's approach. I want to finish this chapter here. He has come against Aoth. He has passed through Migron at Michmash. He deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Laisha and wretched Anathoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gabim have sought refuge. Yet today, he, that is the Assyrian army, will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Let's get that. There, okay, there's that map. We saw this map before, and all of those places that have the orange arrow pointing to them, those places were mentioned earlier in our text in verse 9. You see that black line there? All of these places that are in our text are below that black line. Let's go to that next slide there. So, the whole point here is that the king of Assyria is getting closer and closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. The enemy's coming. He's coming. He's taken all of those cities up in Syria and Lebanon, and now he's coming to Israel and now down into Judah itself. The enemy's getting closer and closer and closer. But in verses 34 and 35, we see Assyria's annihilation. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. We saw that in Isaiah 37:36, where 185,000 soldiers, Assyrian soldiers, were wiped out in one night by the angel. So that's what verses 33 through 34 is all about. The enemy's advancing down, you know, down into Israel, down into Judah. They see Jerusalem, and they're shaking their fist at Jerusalem. And God says, no further. That far, no further. And God comes and he annihilates the Assyrian army. So here we see God stopping the enemy and stopping him in his tracks. You know, this is what the death and the resurrection of Jesus is all about. Up until the death and the resurrection of Jesus, death, hell, grave, sin, and the devil, they won every time. But we sing that song, The Wonderful Name, or What a Beautiful Name It Is. And the bridge is death could not hold you. The veil tore before you. You conquered the boast of sin and grave. What's the boast of sin and grave? I win every time. Every time I win. Not only do you die, but you stay dead. There's no coming back from the grave. And Jesus says, not. I'm coming back and I'm staying alive and I'm the first fruits of all of those who put their faith in me. No one has ever conquered sin and death and hell and grave and the devil until Jesus. Death is like the Assyrian army, just making its march down through history, just wading into the ranks of people and just wiping everybody out with no hope of recovery. But they came to Jesus and Jesus stopped them. Just like that one angel, 185,000 people, Jesus stopped the devil. He stopped sin. He stopped the grave. He stopped hell. He stopped death in its tracks. He goes, that's a gift I want to give to you. That's what I want to give to you, the gift of eternal life. These other nations, they did not have the protection of God. And so Assyria was able to go through Syria, able to go through Lebanon, able to go through Israel, able to go up to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was still in covenant with God, and God says, that's mine, and you can't have it. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and take Him as your Savior, God is saying, He's mine, she's mine. Death and hell and the grave and sin and the devil cannot have them. They belong to me. What a glorious promise God is making to us. What a glorious, wonderful opportunity the Lord is giving to us. Do not live your life as an Assyrian, full of pride and arrogance and independence. Live your life as one of the remnant, those who put their faith in God. And if you're watching by live stream this morning or in this room, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Listen, death is marching, not just through the land, but down through history. And Satan is the general of that army. But Jesus stops him dead in his tracks. And Jesus is saying, you want to be protected? Get behind me. Get behind me. I'll stop him for you. And when you repent of your sins and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's like you're getting behind Jesus. And he's stopping all of that for you. And if you've never made that confession of faith before, that you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and that Jesus is your Lord, you want to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ. You want your sins forgiven. You want to become part of God's forever family. You've never done this before. I invite you to just stand up right where you're sitting, just to stand up. I would love to pray with you. I would love to introduce you to Jesus Christ this morning. At home, stand up in your living room. It doesn't matter if no one else is standing. In this room, it doesn't matter if anybody else isn't standing. Christ is calling to you. Jesus wants to save you. Jesus wants you to put your faith and your trust and your hope in him. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? You've never done that before. You've never made that public declaration of faith and opened up your life and your heart to Christ. Well, there may be someone standing at home, so let's pray this together and repeat this after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I recognize that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need Jesus. Jesus, come and cleanse me. Come and forgive me. Come and fill me with the Holy Spirit. I do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and I confess that Jesus is Lord. Fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'll live my life for you. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.